Open your Bible, please. Open your Bibles, please, to two references I'm going to use as a springboard for this study. The first reference is found in 1 Samuel, chapter 5. Instead of that, why should you not study, turn to 1 Samuel? I'm going to read 1 Samuel 15:22 and following. You turn to John and chapter 14, beginning with verse 15. While you're getting that located, let me read to you from 1 Samuel chapter 15. The passage comes from the occasion of Saul's first disobedience, and it says in verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold," now remember that word behold means looky looky. I mean, this is something worth paying attention to. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Again, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. His reference here is to the fact that God values your obedience more than he does your so-called service. Obedience is the subject today that I'd like for us to pinpoint our thoughts on. I don't know if you need this, but I do. And since I have been worked over, it is your turn. Obedience is that which marks us out as followers of the Lord. Samuel goes on to say, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft or divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry." And then he speaks to Saul, and he says, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Obedience stands over against rebellion. The Lord said that if you heed, now to heed goes further than to hear. Frankly, one has not heard if one does not heed. But it's not a matter of it going through these orifices on the side of your head. To act upon what you have heard is to heed, to have it make a difference. Now, obedience makes a difference, and your lack of obedience makes a difference. It made such a profound difference in this man, Saul's life, that he lost his kingdom and his privilege and authority because of his lack of obedience. There is no such thing as partial obedience. That's like partial pregnancy. Folks, you either is or you ain't. You don't get it in drips and drabs. So to obey is to heed and to follow through. If you have not, you have not heard. If you don't obey, you haven't heard. Now, with that basis of an Old Testament text, let me read to you from John in chapter 14 and verse 15. Jesus is speaking here. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, that puts my nose in the dust. "If you love me," says Jesus, "you will keep my commandments." My grandmother used to say, "Pretty is pretty does." And faithfulness and love of Jesus is in accordance with our obedience to his commandments. We all want to say we love Jesus. Well, you know, love is a meaningless word in our generation. It is a word that is so inclusive that it is becomes exclusive. It means nothing. You know, I love my dog, I love my husband. Hopefully there's a difference between those two, but we're stuck with the same word, you know. Just this word, Jesus said, "If you love me like you claim to, you will evidence that fact." Now, I am very adamant in my contention that when one has come to new birth in Jesus Christ and been born again, it shows. You don't have to wonder, is that person a Christian or not? It evidences itself. For we live in a world that's going downstream, and when you turn around and start going upstream, folks notice that. It makes a difference. And one who does not live in obedience to the commands of the gospel has no salvation. For where there has been salvation experience, there will be a change in the lifestyle. It shows up in your everyday life. Jesus goes on to say in verse 23 and verse 24, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Boy, you could stay there for a year and never repeat yourself. He said, "I'm going to show you my Father." In other words, you can't find God on your own. He has to come to you. The old Puritans used to say, God is always previous. He always makes the first move. For it is the set of our nature to be his enemy, and we will run from God until he snares us, changes us, brings about what the old theologians call prevenient grace. That means the grace that comes before grace. He muckies with our insides, turns us, and gives us a penchant or a bent toward him, and all of a sudden we say, "I found the Lord," and of course we all know he wasn't lost. It's us that have been discovered, and we have been brought to him. We choose because we are chosen to choose. Oh, there's a lot of rest in there. It's kind of scary when you first look at it, but when you consider the implications, there's a great deal of rest there and strengthening. And then he goes on to say, "My Father will love him, we'll come to him, and we'll abide in him, we'll make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." I want to talk about obedience. Now, if those of you who have done the work in your workbook, and I hope that you have, if you haven't, then I hope you'll do it this week. Sometimes it may be as profitable to do it after the teaching as it is to do it beforehand. But I encourage you to go and do that work, that written work, or at least read it through, because there's a lot of things said about obedience brought down on a practical basis that I'm not going to address today. I'm going to address obedience in the broad sense, and I'm not going to get down necessarily to particulars. I want to speak to us about our requirement of obedience to our God. For having come to salvation, which is absolutely free, we must realize it isn't cheap. And it costs. And that cost is in the coinage of our own brothers, our own flesh. We pay and we pay and we pay by saying no to our desires, our former lust, our former wants. And we give ourselves over into the hands of the one who wishes us no harm and only forbids us those things which are going to cause us pain and suffering. It's safe for us to be obedient to this one. I want to talk to you about obedience in broad strokes so that you can then take it down to the particulars of your own life. For when the Lord directs us, he always directs us for our good. The prophet Jonah learned that by the hard way, the way most of us learn it. Remember Jonah? The man who was lived in the part of Israel who was up to the north, and they were the first ones to be overrun by invading armies, and periodically the Assyrians would swoop down and rob their crops and rape and pillage and leave them devastated, and then go back, and they'd have to, you know, pull everything back together again and start all over, and they stayed poor because of it. And one day the Lord spoke to Jonah and said, "I'm going to destroy Nineveh," which was their capital city, which in effect means "I'm going to destroy the nation of Assyria." And Jonah says, "Whoopee, go get them, God. I didn't think you'd ever do it. I'm proud of that. Go ahead, go get them." And the Lord said, "You don't understand. I want you to go tell them to repent, so I won't destroy Nineveh." And Jonah said, "You're going to have to find another boy. I'm not fixing to do that because I know what you like. You'll forgive them, and I want them to get theirs." He said, "I'm not fixing to." And so he ran from God. And you remember, he didn't have a good trip, if you'll recall. And when he finally got his itinerary straightened up, he said, "Those that refuse the Lord sin against their own grace." I'm a terrible quoter. Let me look in Jonah and read the verse to you again. This is one of the most striking and revelatory comments made by anyone in all of Holy Writ. Jonah. I know I've got one of those in here somewhere. Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Where's Jonah? Here goes, Jonah. Jonah, chapter 2. He says, right after he was spat out upon the shore, he stands up and he says, this is what he learned in the belly of the great fish. "Those who regard vain idols, forsake their faithfulness. The Amplified said, those who forsake, who regard vain idols or forsake the Lord, forsake their own source of mercy and loving kindness. In other words, those who rebel against God hit themselves in the head with a brick. That's truth. That's the facts. For every time we disobey, it's just like reaching up and slapping ourselves. Because God only forbids us those things which are going to bring us pain and suffering. He only directs us into those things which are going to tend to life, happiness, peace, and security. But it's a hard lesson to learn. We've got a new puppy. Did I have a puppy when I was here before? Okay, we got the puppy. That little dog has taught me more things. That is the honoriest creature that has ever drawn breath. And the most aggravating, the most hard, it's a Pomeranian. I didn't know they were that stubborn. I mean, they are stubborn and smart on top of that. And that little dog, is the only reason it does what I want him to do is because I'm bigger. And that's the bottom line 9 times out of 10. And many times we find ourselves just like that. The Lord has to periodically show us that he's bigger. Remember I told you years ago, I heard James Robinson say that the good fight, you know, we talk about fight the good fight. He said the good fight's with the devil. He said the bad fight's with God. He said, you're not going to ever win that fight. The good fight's with the devil, but the bad fight, your arms are too short to box with God, as one fellow says. The Lord always intends our good. If we could ever believe that. Jonah said, the Lord intends our good. He said, those that regard idols and forsake the Lord are just hitting themselves in the head with a brick. That's what he learned down there in the belly of the great fish. And it was worth the ride to learn that. Because some of us have yet to learn that lesson real good. And I get periodic refresher courses. I don't know about you, but I think, oh, so dumb. I know better than that. And yet, I will follow the dictates of my own flesh, doing what I want, rather than following what God says is good for me. Now, talking about obedience, I want to look into the life of a couple of the men in the Bible, primarily the household of David. I'm going to tell you a story, and you can follow along with me. I'm going to look at several scriptures. If you want to, the text that we're really going to look at is found in Ezekiel 44, if you want to go ahead and turn to that and have it. But I'm going to start back way back further before we get to Ezekiel. I'm going to start back in the life of David. You'll recall that David disobeyed God. You remember that Bathsheba thing. And David was in his 50s when this happened. David wasn't a young man who was subject to his hormonal ups and downs. David was an old codger. I mean, he had been around the barn a few times. He had an experience, a history with God. He is the same man who faced Goliath on the strength of God's promises in his covenant. This is the same man that had led the armies of Israel, the man who had written the sweet, beautiful songs, and that had been to the cave of Adullam and had sat in despair and yet knew that God would deliver him. This is the man who had led Israel, who had led them through their horrible time under the kingship of Saul, who had led them on through the great victories and had settled all their wars with the neighboring countries. This was the man who had brought them into a time of great understanding of the living God, who had brought the ark up and established it back in his backyard and had set up that beautiful ministry there where the Lord was immediate to the people. The priests were still back down at Gibeon where the tabernacle was, he brought the tabernacle. I mean, this man knew God. He had a relationship with God that was like none other had ever had and maybe ever has had since. Who knows? This was a man who was not a novice. He was not new. Yet he had a 50-year-old syndrome. And it was a time when the kings went out to war, and his army out to the battle, but he had stayed home. I guess he figured, you know, he was 50, and he needed the rest, and he was worried about his hormones anyway, and it got him into trouble. Remember that? And he saw this beautiful woman that was the wife of one of his very best friends, one of his closest associates, and he stole the woman. He took what was not for him because he wanted it, and not because he didn't have other women. He could have had any woman he wanted, but this woman was out of bounds. Isn't it amazing how it is the fallen nature to want what is unavailable? That's why when I talk with women, but not necessarily with men, but particularly with women, who are terribly dissatisfied with their husband, I can assure them that if they got rid of this one, they'd find another one just like him. And number two, there isn't a whole lot of difference between them. I mean, you may as well stick with what you've got. You've already got an investment in this one. Isn't it interesting how what we don't have always looks better? But, you know, there's just not a whole lot of difference. This happened to David, and he had all these women, all these available to him. He was the hero of the nation. I mean, he was the most charismatic man in the kingdom. All the women were falling over their feet on him anyway, and yet he had to take what was not lawful for him to have. And I really appreciate the Lord putting that in the book because it gives me a lot of comfort. I know I'm not the only one. David wanted what was not available, and he sinned against the God that he knew so well. He decided that he wanted what he wanted if it had left every cow in Texas, and he did it anyhow. Now, you think, David, how could he do that? Let me tell you something, honey. Hormones are hormones. Old ones or young ones, it doesn't make any difference. There is never a time when you are too old or he's too ugly. Trust me. I mean, you get put in the right circumstances and bingo. I mean, you know, we're off to the races. And then that's now till Jesus comes or till he calls you. That's just the fact of life, and you have to be aware of that. You don't reach any spiritual level of maturity where that's not available to you. The flesh is always available. Now, the flesh is the tendency in me to self-gratifying behavior. It's me, number one. It's what I want. And that is always available to you. And don't think that because you've walked in obedience with God for X number of years or months, that there are some things that you've passed up. Forget that. And just in order to let you be reassured and know that, the Lord will periodically let you step back in some of those things. There'll be a time in your life when suddenly you're battling things you thought you had conquered years before. Things that haven't given you any problem. Old habits, old thought patterns, old things. And all of a sudden you're battling this again. You think, my goodness, I thought we took care of this. I got delivered of that demon. I got rid of that spirit of anger. No, honey, you're just mad again. That's all the problem. It's you. It's not the spirit about you. It is you. And you remember that we are capable of any sin outside of the gracious binding of the Holy Spirit of our heart to the heart of our God. We are capable of anything. And so rather than be all upset when we do slip, we ought to be thrilled it wasn't any worse than it was, because we could have been worse. And we need to understand that. We are obedient to our God through the power and grace of the Holy Spirit. And David turned his back on all of that he knew about God because he saw something that he wanted and he took it. And as a result, he brought suffering and pain. Sin, rebellion always has results. In 2 Samuel, let me see where it was, 2 Samuel 11, let me read to you again here. The results of David's sin. Now, you all know that the baby died. The Bathsheba conceived. Remember that tale? And he brought her home with her. Then he sent her home. And remember how she sent him a note. And she said, D. She says, Dear D, we're going to have a baby. Signed B. Remember, and then he tried to slough it off on and hide it and murdered her husband. And I mean, it was just an ugly, ugly story. And as a result, the child that she conceived died. And listen to what the Lord said as a result of David's sin. Now, David accepted God's pronouncement over him. One of the marks of one who walks with God is that you will accept the discipline of the Lord. He might not like it, but you'll accept it. David accepted God's discipline. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. He goes on to describe what the evil will be. Then he says, because of this decree, you've given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born to you shall surely die. When we are rebellious, we give occasion to the enemies of our God to blaspheme his holy name. Now, The first reason you don't want to disobey God is for your own personal well-being and protection. But the main reason you don't want to disobey God is not to give occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. And we have witnessed that in the past years on a very large scale in the news media. We become a shame to the Church of God. I've prayed for years, Lord, don't let me be an embarrassment to your people. You're knock me in the head. Get me out of the way. Don't let me be an embarrassment or an occasion for stumbling to your people. David, because of his sin, made the reputation of God a stench in the nostrils of all of God's enemies. And we realize that we put ourselves in that very position when we disobey God. So David accepted that. David said, he went on and fasted and thought maybe he could change God's mind. Maybe the baby wouldn't die. But remember, the child did die. And when he did, David got up, washed his face, and went and got something to eat. And they said, we don't understand why you were so upset. And now he said, well, for a while I thought, who knows, maybe God will change his mind. There was still hope. But now that God has decreed and taken that child to himself, I accept the disciplining hand of God. One of the marks of a maturing believer is when you accept the disciplined hand of God, his correction. Accept it, though you don't enjoy it, but accept it and don't try to blame it on the devil. Don't blame it on the devil. Oh, he may have been the whip God used, but God was holding him. Accepting the disciplining hand of God is a mark not only of your maturity, but of your knowledge of God's character, and it forms that family bond. For you know that the one who will discipline you will defend you. There's great comfort and strength in being disciplined by God. Now, it isn't fun. As the old fellow says, you go to the woodshed with God once or twice, you don't want to go anymore because it is not a fun trip. But it does one thing. It gives you great confidence. You know, children need to be disciplined. It gives them security to know that there's somebody who's going to take care of them and take care of them. It was wonderful for me growing up. I see now in retrospect, I knew my daddy loved me enough, he wasn't going to let me act up. He was going to protect me from my own self, and our Father will protect us from our own self. And it's a comfort to know God's not going to let me run too far. He's not going to let me act up. If I do, I'll have to pay, and after I've paid, I won't want to do it anymore. David paid. He acted up, and God disciplined him. But the results of David's sin were so far-reaching. You can never sin or disobey God and involve nobody but yourself. It always involves others. There is always a connection. I told you a story some time ago about my disobeying God and how when I decided I wanted to be sorry for it and ask forgiveness, he said I couldn't privately. I had to do it publicly because of my rebellion, I had infected my whole congregation. I was a cancerous cell in rebellion. And even though the other cells may not have been aware of it, they had been affected because I had sat there in rebellion and anger, and I had grieved the Holy Spirit in our midst. And therefore, I had sinned against them. Sin always involves those around you. It's never a private thing. And if the Lord gives you an opportunity to confess it privately and take care of it, grab it in a hurry. It might be the only chance you get. Your next one may be with a microphone in your hand, stand up before church. So David accepted God's discipline, and we read that in verses 20 and 23 when he talks about it. Now, this that was going to follow David as a result was trouble in his family. If you're having trouble in your family, take comfort. All of God's giants have had trouble in the family. Of course, the truth is everybody has trouble in their family. It's just that when we get saved, we thought it was all going to get healed. Not necessarily. You see, you're going to have trouble with your kids anyhow, whether you were saved or lost. The only thing is now you have something to do about it. And so, therefore, having trouble in your family is no sign of anything. It just means that they're breathing in and out. David had trouble with his family, but he had trouble with his family publicly. He was a public person, and because of his disobedience of God, that rebellious strain, and this is not that God made his kids rebellious. You know, kids learn how to face life by observing how we do it. And when we have rebellion in us, we pass it on to our kids. Not some mystical spirit or some demonic, but simply the way we handle life. When they see us respond to circumstances of stress, they respond in the very same way. I saw a book on the bookstore a few years ago. It says, "Oh God, I'm my mama." I just loved it. all of a sudden you find yourself doing something. You say, oh, no, I've seen my mama do this 100 times just like that. You know, and I said I'd never be like her. You teach your kids, and if there's rebellion in us, we'll pass it on. It goes in attitudes. It goes in how we face life and how we face stress. David passed on. He passed on a lot of his good qualities, too. But he passed on this rebellious streak to his own kids. Because, see, by that time, his kids were getting on up good size. They weren't little chaps. They were 30s and in their late 20s, 30s and 40s. David's kids had already learned how to face life by seeing how David did it. Now, the results of that followed him. He had trouble with his children, a great deal of trouble. One of the things that he had was with a son and a daughter, a horrible thing of incest, in which three of his children were involved, and it left bitterness and anger, and it caused murder to take place within his own family, his own kids fighting and squabbling with each other. And it went on all through David's life, and we have just a few things recorded, and they're bad enough. When David reaches the end of his life, he's an old man now. He has had this, he and Bathsheba have had that second son, Solomon, the one that the Lord chose, that through him the coming promised seed would come, and upon his head would rest the crown, and he would rule the nation. And David had promised Bathsheba that he would see to it that Solomon was anointed as king. And when David got very old and feeble, he was having circulatory trouble, which is a common thing to have. And so they thought that if they could get a young woman in there to stir up his hormones, that maybe it would help. And so, remember they said, the King James is so precise, so sweet. So they got this young woman to warm him. Yeah, they really wanted to warm him. And it didn't work, but they wouldn't because she didn't try. And so they decided, you know, they was going to try to get some life back into the king. And at this time, his son, Adonijah, decided to take the crown by revolt. And so he gathered himself together, some of the leaders and the elders, and proclaimed himself king. And he even persuaded the high priest, Abiathar, to come on his side. Abiathar reigned as the high priest. He was David's high priest. He and David, as a result of that, had a very close association, would have been very dear friends. They had been friends for a long time, had faced the wrath of their enemies, had weathered personal storms and national crises together, had been worshipers, fellow worshipers together, had been faithful and the fellow religious leaders of the nation to lead the people. So this was a man who was very close to David, like one of his own family, one of his own blood. But this man, Abiathar, the high priest, decided that it was politically expedient to go with his son. He saw that David was getting old and getting feeble, and obviously the throne was going to pass into someone else's hands, and he was persuaded that his future rested with Adonijah. And he went with him. And you'll always come across people who are like that. Please God, it won't be us, but who will go with what is politically and personally expedient, that which will enhance their life and cause them to be increased. And so he went with Adonijah. But you see, when the prophet heard about it, Nathan, he came to Bathsheba and he says, honey, you better do something. Said, now that your husband has promised that your little boy is going to be the king, but if you're not careful, your stepson is going to rub it right out of his mouth while you're sitting over here sucking your thumb. He said, you better do something. Go to David and let him know what's happened. So Bathsheba does. She goes to David, explains to him what's happening, and David said, well, I'll take care of that. He said, I'm not gone yet, but I'll take care of that. He called his elders together and his leaders of this hierarchy of political regime together. He called Zadok, who was the priest under Abiathar, and Zadok also was a close friend of David, and so he set Solomon on the throne and crowned him in a rather a private, quick ceremony, but he proclaimed Solomon king before the people. And so he snipped that coup under the insurrection of Adonijah. As Barney said, he nipped it right in the bud. Well, as a result, Adonijah had to run, and so did Abiathar, the high priest. He was no longer in favor. And as the result of their rebellion, we find in, and by the way, if you want to read the story, you'll find it in the book of 1 Kings. And in 1 Kings chapter 2, let me read you the result of their rebellion. Then to Abiathar the priest, The king said, go to Anatoth to your own field, for you deserve to die. Now, this is Solomon speaking to him. But I won't put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted in everything with which my father was afflicted. So Solomon dismissed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord in order to fulfill the word of the Lord which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. So Abiathar is dismissed from being a priest. He's sent back home, and he is rendered unable to minister before the Lord and before the Ark of the Covenant. And he establishes Zadok as the high priest in Abiathar's place. Chapter 2, verse 35 says, and the king appointed Benaiah the son of Jehoiada over the army in his place, and the king appointed Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. Zadok was faithful to God's choice. God had revealed that his choice was David. His program was in this road. And when somebody tried to make a fork in the road, others went after that. But Zadok stayed faithful to God's plan. It's so easy to develop a plan of your own or to follow somebody else's plan. It's most important for us to remember what God's plan is and to stay with what God has led us to say. Many people can be very persuasive. They can have much information and can lead us astray. Always remember to stay faithful to what God has said. For men will fail you. The arm of flesh will fail you. I don't care whose flesh it is, it's capable of failing you. If David could fail, then any one of us could fail. And the scripture says through the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet that cursed is the man that trusts in man and makes flesh his arm. If you make flesh your arm or that which is going to support you, you fall under the curse of God, because all flesh is capable of failure. Now, I remember I've told you before, old Millard Box used to tell me, he'd say, honey, said, if you follow a man, you'll be crooked where he's crooked, and everybody's crooked somewhere. And that's the truth. And so when you find somebody's crooked spot, you don't cast him aside because of that. Just step over it. Everybody's crooked somewhere. Nobody has it all nailed down. We, all of us, lack full revelation. We follow God to the level of our revelation. But none of us see it all. And so therefore, Zadok was raised to his position because of his obedience, because he stayed with God's plan and God's program. Abiathar the high priest was put down, and Zadok took his place. Now, the revolt of the nation continued on after Solomon's reign, and finally went down into the final big revolt under a subsequent descendant of David by the name of Manasseh. Manasseh was one of the worst kings that Israel or any other nation has ever had. Brought about more pain, more misery, and more blasphemy against God than any other leader of the nation ever had or ever would. And after the reign of Manasseh, when the nation hit the absolute dregs, one of his sons, by the name of Josiah, who was a young man, was hidden when the queen mother destroyed all the heir apparent, and until he was old enough to be established as king. He had wise advisors, and he was raised in the faith of his fathers. And when he came into his own, he was about 16 years old, he began a cleansing program in the nation. He began to tear down the idols and the altars to the Baal gods that had been erected in the nation. He cleansed the temple. He began to clean up that which idolatry had brought to pass in the nation. And one of his cleansing measures that he brought about was not only political, but it was religious. One of the measures that he brought about was the cleansing of the household of God. He says, the priest of the high priest, let me read you this. It says, 2 Kings and chapter 23, he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah, and they had defiled the high places. He defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense. He broke down the high places where they were worshiping at the entrance of the gate. But the priests of the high places did not go up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brothers. He took these priests who had begun to offer sacrifices to idols. They were worshiping God and doing the work of the tabernacle there, temple, but they were also worshiping at the altars of the Baals. And he took them away, and he disciplined them. They had been anointed of God. They were born Levites, and they were anointed by God to serve and to minister in the temple. But they had defiled themselves to the point that they were disqualified from serving before God. Disobedience disqualifies you from some things. There is always forgiveness found. always. But disobedience brings about certain results that have to be acknowledged. And there are some disobediences that disqualify you in certain arenas. It doesn't mean that you can't be forgiven, but it means that you are no longer qualified to stand before the people as minister of the Word of God. You've lost your credibility. It may take a while for you to reestablish it, and in some instances, you can never reestablish your lost credibility. And removing a person from their position of influence does not mean they haven't been forgiven. We've seen that with some of these great debacles on television where someone commits some great sin and is discovered. He didn't confess it. He gets found out. And then people say, well, we have to forgive him. Yes, forgive him, yes. But that does not mean he is put back in his position of influence. He has disqualified himself. Now, I warn you, there are some disobediences that will disqualify you in some arenas. Sometimes continued habitual disobedience in the face of the wooing of the Holy Spirit will bring about a final result of disqualifying you in some arenas. It does not mean that you cannot be forgiven. It does not mean that you cannot have relationship with God, but it means that you have forfeited your rights in certain arenas because you have lost your credibility. You can be forgiven and reestablished before God, but before your brethren, you have lost credibility. Before the world, you have lost the credibility to stand in the former position as spokesman before the Lord. And that's what happened to these priests. In fact, they were demoted down to the position that a priest would occupy if he had some sort of physical defect. For the Lord gave instructions in the book of Leviticus that all of those who were born of the tribe of Levi would serve as Levites, that is, helpers in holy things. That of that one family of Aaron in the tribe of Levi, all of them could serve as priests. Now, you could be the most wicked man alive, but if you were born of the family of Aaron, you could be a priest. You could be the most godly Benjaminite or Simonite, but if you weren't born of the tribe of Levi, of the household of Aaron, you couldn't be a priest. It wasn't your actions that decreed your privilege, it was your birth. Who you were descended from. And if you were serving as a priest, you had to be physically perfect because the priests were pictures of Lord Jesus Christ and pictures of you and I who are participants, members of his body. They were pictures of the church. And there was no fault found in Jesus. They were those who stood before the people on behalf of God and stood before God on behalf of the people. That's the definition of a priest. And they had to be physically perfect. They couldn't have a limp, like me, couldn't have a gimpy leg. If I were a priest, I wouldn't be able to serve in the altar because of my short leg. If you had lost an ear, or if you had any kind of a physical defect, you could not serve. Now, you could eat in fellowship with the other priests. You could be and help with holy things within the Levitical tribe, but you could not approach the person of the Lord in the holy place to minister on as a representative of the entire nation. Do you follow? So it wasn't your fault, but you could not stand in that position. You were disqualified. There was a mar in your body. There was something about you that was not illustrative of the perfections of Jesus Christ, so you could not minister in that office. Not that you couldn't have, you could be the holiest man in all the tribe of Levi of the house of Aaron, but you were disqualified from that ministry, that act of service, because of a physical defect. And these priests were placed in that same position. Their disobedience disqualified them. It gave them a spiritual defect. It caused them to be less than perfect, less than complete, I'll say, less than whole before God. There are disobediences that we can engage in that cause us to be placed into a lesser active position of service before the Lord. I will be very frank with you. I'll just call names. Jimmy Swaggart has lost his credibility. He gave occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme against him. He stood and he maligned and he spoke derogatorily and spoke objectionably about fellow believers who did not see the word as he saw it. And he then... And the whole time he was doing that, of course, he was practicing his own deceits. And then when he was exposed, He did not confess. He was caught. There is a difference. Then when he admitted his defeat, they continued to play that strip of him standing there with the, pardon me, that's, God forgive me, clean my heart. Appreciate it, sister. Yes. I just want to curl up into a knot. And people will say, well, you know, we have to, of course the man is forgiven. If he's confessed before the Lord and is truly repented, and I have no reason to doubt that he has, but he has lost his qualification. He's lost his integrity to stand as spokesman for the people of God. If he had said, I'll take the 3 months out of the pulpit like my denomination has asked me to, not that that would discipline him or would change him, but in respect of the fact that I have sinned, he said, I'll go build churches in Biafra, I'll sweep, or I'll do something, or I'll support the others who can minister. He would have got great credibility in my eyes and in the eyes of the world, but he did not do that. And so therefore this man, and I use his name, bless his heart, he's a sweet brother, but he's so blatant and so dangling before our eyes, it's the best illustration I can use. This is what's happened. The man has been disqualified. Lovely brother, knows God, loves Jesus, but he's disqualified. Now, there are some disobediences that disqualify you. Now, there are some, the scripture says those who stand in a public position are held to a closer and a higher standard than those who don't. I'm giving you the benefit, those who take a public position have a higher standard because of the reputation of the living God. Because you take a public position and you have the nerve to stand as a spokesman for deity, true enough, God called you, God told you to do it. But when you do that, you understand that the Lord himself holds you accountable for a closer standard and a higher standard. There will be things that will not be permissible for you that will be perfectly all right for other believers. There will be some arenas in which will not be allowed to you. And the Lord will see to it that you stay honest so that his holy namesake. Now, the verse that ought to scare us down to our roots is this verse over in that Peter quotes in the Old Testament, says, be ye holy, I am holy, therefore be ye holy. That means you be complete. You be separated. The word holy means separated. Something is holy unto. All things are holy unto God. God is holy unto himself. He's separated to himself. You be different. You be other than the run of the mill. There's a higher standard for us as believers than the world. And there is a higher standard for Christian leaders than there are for those who form the bulk of the body of Christ. Not that they're any better, but because they stand as spokesmen. And their integrity has to be maintained inviolate. Now, when these priests were set aside, it was a great shame for them. They were set aside. They were not put out of their living. They weren't thrown out of the kingdom. They didn't lose their salvation. They didn't have to get saved again. But they lost certain privileges. Now, I want to talk to you in the brief time we have left about disobedience in the arena of lost privileges. I want to speak to you about that. I want to scare, as my folks say, the wine out of you this morning. I want us to develop a healthy awe and respect for our God. Remember I told you that old Baptist preacher I heard not long ago? Wonderful man. Country, mountainous, corn, pone. And he stood up to preach and he said, I'd love to tell you that I obey Jesus because I'm so in love with him. He said, but that wouldn't be true. He said, I'm scared of him. And I said, right. Now that's the way it ought to be. That is pure wisdom. There needs to be a healthy awe and fear of our God. Now we run from God because we're scared of him all of our life. We've been told if God ever gets you, it's over. Church is out. He'll kill your kids, send you to Biafra, you know. And then we discover that he's not like that at all. And then we have occasion, we almost get careless in our familiarity with him. We're so thrilled with him and so delighted that we have access to him in Jesus Christ. And we just want to do-si-do into his presence. And we need to have that joy and that relaxation. But then there needs to come a mature awareness of respectful awe of our God. And we need to get scared of him after a while. Otherwise, you will be flippant in your relationship with Jesus Christ. He is the living God. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And he wasn't talking to the sinners. He's talking to you and me. He says, you know, don't get God ticked at you. It isn't fun. He said, listen, it is a scary thing. It's a fearful thing. When you saw this little plaque that's in a lot of people's house, say, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Well, that's the way it is at my house. I pitch a little snit here, and I'm snarling and tossing things. The kids just fade into the woodwork. Everybody knows, get out of the way, or she'll survive it. Just don't get hurt in the meantime. We want to understand that we don't want the Lord unhappy with us. Not out of some high spiritual motivation, because we love him so much. Folks, you don't love him that much until you get scared of him. And when you discover who he is, the awesomeness of this one, you begin to develop a healthy fear. You're just plain have enough sense to know, I can't get away with that. The Lord loves me too much. And I've told y'all this story before. I'm going to say it again for the benefit of the tape. Remember the story I told you about my daddy when he was about 6 years old and went to an old country church with his mama? And it was a revival and the church was full. And so they had a little, where the preacher stood, there was a little platform about a foot high, and put some of the kids up on that platform because they didn't have room for them in the seat. And daddy said he was sitting on one side and there's a couple of kids on the other side of the pulpit. And he was sitting on this front side and said he was just a little old kid and he was sliding up and down that stage, about 3 or 4 feet. He'd slide this way and he'd slide that way. And said out of his peripheral vision, he could see his mama sitting 2 or 3 rows back, and she was looking at him like this. He was going to have to look at mama. And he knew that he was going to be the very mischief to pay, but he wasn't looking at mama right then. And that's the way we do. We think, Lord, I know I'm not going to get away with this. I know you're going to catch me up here on a short string in a minute, and it's not going to be fun, but I'm having a good time now. We just slide. But you got to go home sometime, remember. Preaching don't last forever. And when you get home, you got mama's going to look at you. That is a rest for me, to know that the Lord loves me. He's not going to let me get away with rebellion indefinitely. It's just a matter of time. And the smart one is the one that, you know, the only way to run from God is to run to him. That's the only way to run from him. The only place of safety from him is to get to him. And the smart one acknowledges that. The scripture says some men's sins they send their sins on to heaven before them. Others, their sins follow them. I want to send mine on ahead. You know, I don't want to get up there and have them meet me at the door and say, oh, it's you. I don't want this to happen. I want to take care of all these things right now while they're in my hands to take care of. Because rebellion in before the Lord brings loss of privilege. I'm not talking about now about going to hell. I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I'm not talking about any of them being turned out of the church. I'm talking about your loss of privilege. Now, if you will, please look in Ezekiel and 44. Now, under Manasseh, the nation revolted. Josiah brought about the reforms, and he disciplined the spiritually deformed priesthood. Now, in the book of Ezekiel, there's a passage here in chapter 44 that refers back to that incident in the reign of Josiah. This is here talking about two different kinds of priesthood. Now, the book of Ezekiel is the book that drives theologians nuts. For one thing, it's the book that talks about a building that cannot be built. It is architecturally impossible to build a thing. And number two, you build it from the top down, and you can't build a building from the top down. You've got to be built from the bottom up. And it's a book that it talks about water coming out of a building, and theologians go nuts over it. And it's the simplest thing in the world. You see, Ezekiel spoke of the temple of God. But they couldn't know at that time that that temple wasn't a building, it was a people. Jesus said, tear down this building and I'll raise it back up in 3 days. They thought he meant the temple that he was standing before, but John says he meant the temple of his body. The scripture says, what, know ye not that you are the naos, the holy of holies? You are the body of the Lord? Peter speaks to us and says that we are a priesthood, we are a temple made of living stones, lively stones, as King James says, and that we are the priests that minister within the building that we make up. Ezekiel, in his book, is not talking about the nation of Israel ultimately. He's talking about the church. It's a picture of what would happen in those days. He looked far down in the future, and he saw you and me. He saw us who are members of the body of Christ, the building of God, that Jesus Christ is the foundation stone. He saw Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, who made of one wall what had been two walls, a Jewish and a Gentile wall. And he saw those two walls come together with one stone in the middle of it, to where you couldn't even tell there had been two walls. Now there was one wall. He saw the church, which is the flower of which Israel, the nation, was the root. He saw these that stand before the living God now, most of whom are in heaven already. There's just a little bit of us still on earth. He saw us who are the continuation of what the nation Israel was. He saw the church, the Israel of God, and he spoke about us in terms that they couldn't understand at that time, and a lot of people have trouble understanding today. In this chapter 44, he speaks about two kinds of priests. Two kinds of priesthood. He begins to speak about this rebellious priesthood. He says, now, in the days that's coming, there's going to be two different kinds of priests. We, you know, are a nation of priests. Peter says that we are a holy nation. We are a royal priesthood. We are a nation and in which every member is a priest. We stand immediately before God with no need for any man to stand before God on our behalf. We minister on behalf of one another, but it doesn't mean that we can't contact God on our own. And so therefore we stand and minister to God on behalf of a fallen world. And then we stand to God and minister on behalf of that fallen world to God himself. And then we turn to the world and we tell them of the living God. We are the bridge, the go-between. We are that holy nation. And we are a nation that are all individual priests. And in this nation, there are two kinds of priests. Now, I'll use the word priest rather than the word Christian because the scripture here is alluding to it as priest. There's two kinds of priests. There's a priesthood of privilege, and there's a priesthood that does not have that privilege. And the reason they don't have it is based on their rebellion. It says in chapter 44, in verse 10, it says, the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who went astray from me after their idols, shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. Now, this first passage between verses about 6 through verse 14, we're talking about that priesthood who have rebelled against God. There are many believers in the church today of many different flavors of religion and denomination, but all believers by faith in Jesus Christ who occupy this position of priesthood. It's a priesthood who has lost their privileges. And the reason that they've lost it is laid down in this passage of Scripture. First of all, it says in verse 7, when you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to profane it, even my house, when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, for they made my covenant void. This in addition to all your abominations. One of the marks of this rebellious priesthood, this priesthood who has lost its positions of intimacy and privilege, they have brought about those who have stood and brought in a mixture into the house of the living God. You see, they have made the covenant void. Remember we studied the blood covenant? And they brought those in who do not know God and allowed them to participate in the things of God, and as a result made void the covenant. The Lord said, now, you cannot bring someone into the temple who is not an Israelite. But now, a person who is not born a Jew can become one. If he takes upon him the yoke of the law, if he will take upon himself circumcision, if he'll be baptized and therefore die to his old life and be born again to his new life and live as a Jew and forget his ties to whatever nation he came from, then he can come before me. He has been born into the nation as a proselyte, a Jew. But you see, they didn't do that. They allowed the foreigners, those who are idolaters, worshipers of those that are not gods, to be brought into the house of the living God. And as a result, they made the covenant void. I am not an ecumenist. I do not agree with the World Council of Churches and the spirit of ecumenism, because it said we're all going to heaven. Some are going by this road and some are going by that road, but we're all friends and going to heaven. Let's get along. No, we can't. We'll fight. Because you see, there is a difference. There is one way and one way only. Remember a few years ago that was a real popular thing to hold the thing up one way? I kind of liked that myself. A lot of people thought it was a, you know, kind of a tag. I kind of liked it. There's just one way. There is a Presbyterian church in Port Gibson, Louisiana, whose pastor was a world famous, very famous man, and his famous gesture, he'd stand with that finger up. And so they, in honor of him, they installed the spire over the church, and there is that hand. There's a hand over there with a finger pointing up. And they used to, my kids used to get so tickled, they'd say, Mama, we would drive by there when we were going to visit family. They'd say, there's a church of the finger. I'd say, no, baby, that's not what we say. That's the church of the hand. The church of the hand. And it was a landmark. I always looked at it. There is one way, and it's not broad. Jesus says broad is the way that leads to destruction. But to embrace everybody and say everybody's friend, no, there is a difference. There is a standard, and they laid down their standard of truth. Now, I'll agree with you that there are very few things that we must agree on. Very few. There are a few things worth dying for. Not many, but a few. I told you, the older I get, the shorter my list grows. But there are a few. There are a few things. Now, to bring everybody in and say everybody wants to go to God their own way, no. We don't want to be intolerant, but we don't want to be tolerant to the fact that we make the truth of Jesus Christ nothing. Otherwise, Jesus has died in vain. Men are sinners. Men are going to hell. Men do need a Savior. There is only one way that God will accept this salvation. That is not the way of your own efforts nor the way of your own religion. It is the way of faith in Jesus Christ and that alone. That's worth dying for. We have to agree on five things. Jesus was the pre-incarnate. That is, he existed before he came alive in a body in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He is the pre-incarnate, virgin born. We have to agree he was born of a virgin. If he wasn't born of a virgin, he has Adam's fallen blood in his veins, and that means he can't even die for his own sins. His blood comes from outside of the human race. It comes from a father that is from outside of this sphere. He is the pre-incarnate, virgin born. Son of God. We have to agree that he is deity himself. He lived an ordinary life that completely obeyed the Ten Commandments. He fulfilled the law exactly. He died the death that took the punishment that the sinners who broke the law should have taken. He is himself coming again. That says that what Jesus did is the only thing that God will accept for the payment of our sins. Not anything on our part, and you can't add anything to it, and you can't take anything from it. You come with your hands empty of your own efforts. Now, that's where most people split the blanket with you, that you cannot come to God by reason of any virtue or any effort of your own. Nothing that you have is of any value. The Lord says the very best you have reeks. Your righteousness is as filthy rags, and it refers to a filthy menstrual rag. There is only one thing that God accepts to make right a relationship between him and a man, and that is what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. He took the punishment we deserve for us as us. And outside of that, I can fellowship with others, but I cannot fellowship with one who does not agree to that. Now, there's a lot of important things that you and I may differ on, real important things that we may see differently. But if we agree on those points, we can flow. We can fellowship. We can have an agreement together, and we can agree to disagree in some areas. But we cannot compromise that. If we compromise that, we make void the covenant. For God made covenant with mankind in the person of Jesus. He didn't make a covenant with you and I. He made it with Jesus on our behalf. And therefore, if we overlook any of those five points, then we are making void. We're saying that Jesus died for nothing. Why should he come and die? It was because it was only that way that man could be made right with God. Now, outside of that, we can flow, but that's the dividing line. Otherwise, we make void the covenant. There are those who try to make salvation so attractive, and Jesus so attractive to others, setting themselves up as his own personal PR man, that they absolutely make the whole business of none effect. They water it down to where it's nothing. Just come on, anybody can come to Jesus. You can, this one way. This one way. I told you years ago, there was a Catholic family lived across the street from us, and we were Baptists. And my dad and this old guy were real good friends. And the man didn't know the Lord, but his wife was a wonderful, stalwart Christian. And my daddy and this old guy were talking one day, and he said, the old man says, well, he says, you know, everybody wants to go to God in their own way, and everybody's got, the Buddhists have their way, and the others, and the Christians have that way. And his wife, the woman was just a real quiet little old lady, and she spoke up. She said, he said, all roads lead to God. And she spoke up. She said, as long as they go through Jesus. I never forgot that. There is one name unto heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. One. And that is through Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we make void the covenant. Now, we can see and have different opinions on many important things, but we must agree on that. And other than that, you know, I can step back and say, well, you know, sister, you're wrong. I believe you're just as wrong as you can be, but I pray for you. The Lord teach you right. And just in case I happen to be the one wrong, you pray for me. And then we can fellowship, and we just leave each other alone in that area. But otherwise, you see, how so many have made void the covenant because they refuse to see what is bedrock and to stand for that and to insist on that. People say, well, you know, you want to be nice. You don't want to turn people off. You cannot be PR man for Jesus Christ. He does not need your help. And the gospel destroys. It tears down. It devastates everything that we count as valuable because it puts me naked and helpless before him. But that's the work of the gospel, and it should. But another reason these priests have lost their privilege is found in verse 8. It says, you've not kept charge of my holy things yourselves. You've set foreigners to keep charge of my sanctuary. What they have done is been like Esau. Remember, Esau was said he was a profane man? It didn't mean he was ugly. It meant that he was careless. He was profane. He didn't care a fig about God or holy things. He had no knowledge of holy, he had no respect for the things of God. To be profane is not to be wicked or to be a curser. It's to count holy things as piffledy-dee. You know, well, if I feel like it, I'll go and fellowship with the believers. I don't feel any responsibility to come before God. Spiritual things are not important to me. I put spiritual things secondary to other things in my life. A spiritual person is. A real gentle, simple definition of spirituality, genuine spirituality, is to be occupied with Him. That's what it is. To be occupied with Him in your thoughts, in your life. To be occupied with Him is true spirituality. But there are those who genuinely are believers, but who have set aside that they do not put spiritual things first. You say, well, I don't have to go to church to be faithful to God. No, you don't. But you do. You don't have to, but you do. Because, you see, there are some things on Sunday morning. And you know, the Bible doesn't say you've got to go to church on Sunday morning. But it says don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together. It says you need to gather with other believers. Church is important. Now, I'll guarantee you, none of us have gone to one that's perfect. All of them have got crooked places in them. But it's important to gather with other believers to strengthen your faith and to strengthen theirs and to give to God your combined praise and worship. We go to church not for ourselves, we go for God. He deserves to be praised and He deserves to be praised in company. And the church is important. It's the most important day of the week. You need to, now there are times, of course, when you can't be there and you don't go in order to earn any brownie points. You go because it's important. You go to your job whether you feel good or not. But you won't go to church if the weather's bad. You know, you take care of eating. You brush your teeth every day. But you won't pray unless you got some time, feel like it. You know, you do things that are necessary, but you don't read the Bible because, well, I really don't want to right now. We need to set some priorities in our life and to understand there are some things that are important. It is important, and I said it's important, not because I said it as important, not because it seems to, but because God says it is. He said, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together. He said, I want you to read and study to show yourself approved. Put your nose in the book. He said, get together with other believers. He said, pray. Men ought always to pray. He said, talk to me. Let's discuss it. Let's talk it over. I'm talking about getting down on your prayer bones exclusively. It's a conversation between you and the Lord that's going on. You're being occupied with Him. Without that, you lose your privileges. And then he said, on down in verse 11, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight of the gates of the house and ministering in the house. They shall stand before the people to minister to them. But he said, they cannot come before me. The main thing that disobedience brings about in our life is the loss of intimacy with God. The loss of intimacy before God. There are many people who can stand and preach the gospel and preach salvation, and you see people saved, and you say, Lord, how can you save people under those people's ministry? Those people are rotten. there have been people who have been alcoholics who could never find again, who stood and preached the gospel and went home and drank and got drunk. You didn't know about it because they were faithful to God. They came to stand before the pulpit. You see, anybody can preach the word of God, and the Spirit will acknowledge the word of God. And people's heart can be moved, but they don't have an intimate relationship with God. Don't assume that anybody who stands publicly and teaches has a wonderful relationship with Jesus Christ. Don't assume that. Acknowledge the truth of what they say. But don't assume that because they're saying truth that they're a holy person in their lifestyle. It's not necessarily true. And it does not make void the truth that they preach. God will honor the truth that they preach. They may be in the biggest mess you've ever seen. And you see people being saved out of their ministry, people being strengthened, people encouraged. You'll be under a person's ministry or teaching, and then all of a sudden the Lord will expose their feet of clay, and you say, Lord, how could they be like that? I mean, I learned so much from it. It hurts me. Understand this. Everybody's crooked somewhere. And when you begin to raise people up through whom God teaches you truth to a higher elevation than they deserve or God will put up with, He is required to expose their feet of clay. And all people have them. Everybody's got them. And the Lord is required to expose their feet of clay for your sake. Don't put a beloved leader up in too high esteem. You make them vulnerable. Because God must, for your sake, expose you to they're just a person like you. Put their britches on 1 foot at a time. And they understand that they walk through life the same. Look, folks, there's not a hair's breadth of difference in any of us. We are all the same. All the same. No difference. We have different abilities and different usefulness. But when it comes to relationship, we're all the same. There is no difference. One person does not have it all nailed down. You ought to see me and my husband getting one of those cat and dog fights. You wouldn't probably want to ever listen to me again as long as I live. We're all the same. We all live through life, and it's messy and it's nasty. Do not lift other people up in your estimation beyond their deserts because you set yourself up for hurt and disillusionment. God is going to show you the truth that there is nobody that can be trusted but Him. You can't trust them. You can't trust yourself. Only God can be trusted. Therefore, when someone does, you know, have their britches split publicly, and they confess it, they come back and they say, I was wrong, I did this wrong, and I've asked the Lord to... Then after a while, you can receive through them again. One, the man who has taught me so much in my life is an alcoholic. And while, and he's not even a recovering alcoholic. I know he's got this real alcohol problem. I know that. But oh my Lord, has he seen revelation in God. Another man who taught me, gave me a foundation, had a hormone problem. And I knew it. But my goodness, he had revelation of God. But they're allowed to stand before the people. But listen to what he says. But they cannot come and near to me and serve as a priest to me. There's a difference. The Lord says, now, there are those who I'll allow to have public ministry. But they will not move in a spiritual strength and maturity before me. That personal, private relationship. But he says, listen to this. He said, I'm going to let them keep the house. They keep the outside. But see, in the tabernacle where he's talking, outside is where the brazen altar was, where the golden laver was. That's where it was open to the sky. You could do all of the outside work, but they could not come into that little inside building where they ministered just to God. They could minister to the people, but they couldn't minister just to God. He wouldn't receive from them. The people could receive from them, but the Lord wouldn't receive from them, for they had disqualified themselves. But now there was this Zadok priesthood, this priesthood who stayed faithful. He said, the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary. Back there when the priests were disciplined under Josiah, this family, this man Zadok and his sons, they had not gone into that rebellion. They stayed faithful. He said, they kept the charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went away from me. They can come near to me to minister to me, and they will stand before me. Obedience to God and turning from our disobedience restores privilege. It enables us the privilege of intimacy between us and the living God. Some of the people who know God the best, who have the most revelation, do not have any speaking ability. You'll never see them stand in a pulpit. You'll never hear them teach a Sunday school lesson. And yet they are giants in spiritual matters. They know God like very few do, and very few know that they know God that much. Only their own intimates. Those who know God the most are usually the least recognized. The biggest part of a tree is underground. You do know that. And the biggest part of your true spiritual maturity is underground. And the scripture says, don't expose your roots. Roots exposed die. There are some things that must be kept secret between you and the Lord. You are only what you are when nobody's looking. That's what you really are. You are what you are when, that's why Moses had to go 40 years on the backside of the desert. The backside of the desert is a place where nobody's looking. Nobody's to perform before. Nobody's there. You can't emote. Nobody's there but just you and God and the back end of sheep. I mean, that's it. That's when you see what you really are. You only are truly what you are when nobody is looking. That's what you really are. These who had stayed faithful to God were allowed intimacy. Now, there's some things I want to mark out very quickly that will set these people apart, and you notice this about them. First of all, in verse 15, it says that there'll be a minister before me. Then it says that they'll be clothed, in verse 17, with linen garments, and wool shall not be on them while they're ministering. They were living in a very hot climate, and where they would be sweating, and they were instructed not to wear any clothing that had wool in it. They were to wear only linen, which is a very cool material where it's very loosely woven and air can get through, so that there would be no sweat. Sweat is a result of the fall. And you know where sweat comes from? It's from your own efforts. Therefore, anything that comes as a result of your own effort is sweat covered. And you know what sweat does when it gets on flesh? It stinks. And it's a stench before God. These priests were to wear only linen garments, which said that they stood coolly with no effort of their own. No work. All that was done in the strength and power of the Lord himself. Said that they would have linen turbans on their head. There would be no effort in their mental abilities. They would have revelation. They wouldn't have to go and puzzle and figure out. They would have no sweat, no effort in their seeing of the things of God. They wore linen turbans, which spoke of the revelation of God that would come to them. It said in verse 20, they wouldn't shave their heads, but they wouldn't let their hair grow long either. They would be people of moderation. Now you mark this. Faithfulness in being a Christian, well, you will be a person of moderation. You know, it's easy. I'm an all or nothing person. I can do without something all right, but I have trouble just having a little bit. That's why I had to quit eating sugar, because I don't have the moral caliber to discipline myself with sugar. It's like a chemical in my body, and so therefore I have to do without it completely. It's a whole lot easier not to eat it at all than to have to decide when to quit. So I just opted for the easy side. These will be people. It takes character and discipline to be people of moderation. People say, well, why can you do this or you can't do that? It's moderation. The Bible, for instance, does not teach abstinence. You do know that. Now, I am a teetotaling product of Southern Baptist heritage. I don't drink. And I think the further you stay away from the alcohol industry, probably the safer you are. I don't recommend it. But the Bible does not teach that you don't drink. It teaches temperance. Abstinence is a good method of that. It teaches control. It teaches moderation. It teaches doing what you do on behalf of others. Will it offend? Will it cause a stumbling block? You make your decision not is it right or wrong for me, but is it hurtful for you? Will it enhance your life or will it damage your life? So therefore, I've opted not to drink because I think the further away I stay from it, the better off I'll be. If you walked into a restaurant and saw me sitting down with a can of beer, you'd say, uh-oh. You know, and this, beer's not evil. I mean, it's an amoral thing. Nothing wrong with beer. But for me, why? Because I'm staying right here. Be okay for you, but it's not okay for me. And you would think so, too. You'd be the first one to raise your eyebrows. Aha! It is a matter of being, making your choices based on what's good for others, not what's good for you. So he said, they're going to be people of moderation. They'll be temperate in their life. They will live a life that's under the discipline and control of the Holy Spirit. They won't be running wild. And then it says, they wouldn't drink wine when they entered the inner court. That didn't say they wouldn't drink wine. So they wouldn't do it when they came to enter before and stand before God. In other words, wine comes from grapes which grow from vines that grow in the earth, and the earth has been cursed. And so they would have no earthly stimulation, no aids to worship, no 15 choruses to pump you up. No mood music. Nothing to move you and get you into it. No, no earthly stimulation. They would look to the Holy Spirit to enlighten their minds. They would worship God not because they felt like it, but because it was required. God deserved to have it done. When we depend, what we are depending on and calling a move of the Spirit of God is often nothing more than atmosphere. Hello. I don't know if I told y'all this or not. There's an old Baptist guy up in North Louisiana, and rough as a cob. But he's written a couple of books, and he's just terrible. He's so good. And he said, now why do we sing when we come in to church first? Why do we sing? Singing should be the result of hearing the word. We should worship because of what the word has said. But why do we worship first, and then we hear what God has said? He said, usually we need to sing all those songs to calm those demons down in people so they can hear what God says.
That's right.
Whoa. I'm not arguing against it, understand. But you see, we shouldn't have to be moved to worship God. We need to sing and to praise and to give Him over. People say, well, I'm a hypocrite if I'm saying praise God and I don't feel. No, you're not. You're just being obedient. God ought to be praised. And His praise is not dependent on your particular enthusiasm of the moment. He ought to be praised. God should be praised. So therefore, praise Him. Therefore, you don't have to be worked up and have a mood or an atmosphere. Do you understand what I'm saying? You don't have to have an atmosphere. Now, I believe, certainly, in having a reverent attitude. A lot of people come into church and they act like they're down at the fights or something. I think you ought to be aware. We're coming together to worship God. I don't think there's anything wrong with laughing and talking with people and you see them before church. But when we begin to gather and come before Him in unity together, there should be an awesomeness about it. I tell you one thing about it. If you ever go into a Catholic church, you'll go in there and have respect. One thing you Catholics have been taught, and that is respect. And some of us Protestants need to take a point from that platform. We need to understand and to have some respect for the gathered group who are worshiping God. We need to respect it enough to prepare ourselves before we come, not to come and let the preacher put us in the mood. We ought to be preparing for Sunday all week long. All week long, we ought to be before the Lord, letting Him get our hearts right in order to join in praise and worship. Rather than go to church and have the preacher give us something, we ought to bring something with us to church. Paul says, when you all come together, it's that when you come together, one of you's got a psalm, one of you's got a prophecy. When's the last time you came to church with something? You can't have something if you hadn't been where something is. You have to be with the Lord during the week to have something to bring to church. We need to bring something, not go to get something. But take something with us. One fellow says we go with our cup already full so we can slosh off on each other. We need to go and prepare for Sunday. Lord really convicted me about that last year, that I was slack in my discipline. I was not preparing to worship Him. I was preparing to teach my Sunday school class. I was preparing to do, but I wasn't consciously aware and anticipating the fact that I'll be getting with the saints this Sunday morning. We're all going to be gathered together. I want to be ready so that I'll be able to receive and I'll be able to give. We need to be prepared. People who are prepared and who will not look for earthly things to stimulate them, but will be dependent on the Holy Spirit. And then he said, they won't marry a widow or a divorced woman, but will take virgins from the offspring of the house of Israel, or a widow who is the widow of a priest. In other words, they were going to be faithful to one spouse. They were going to be faithful. They weren't going to just marry anybody they wanted to. Now, our children need to be taught that. We don't have the right to marry just anybody you want to. When you're choosing a life partner, you have no sense to choose it with. You have the least amount of ability to choose somebody at any time in your life when you're busy doing the choosing. The older I get, the more merit I see in having daddy pick some out for you. That's the way they did it back then. Love came after marriage, not before. And the courting went on after marriage, not before. And you didn't get to pick. And sometimes that was good, sometimes it wasn't. But we've got a wrong idea. We've been brought up on romance. There's a book, it's called Romance to Death. And it's a good book. Y'all have a look at that. We're brought up on a culture that puts its emphasis on the emotions rather than on the bonding together of two people. I'm convinced that any man and woman who are both born again can live together and can learn to love each other, value one another. I mean, she may have a hooked nose that you could hang a saddle on and ride, and he may be ugly, as he, but you can learn to love him. Of course, that's just me, and I'm old. It says in verse 23, "You'll teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." Now, you want to sit under ministry that teaches you to be able to decide for yourself. Teach my people to be able to discern the clean from the unclean, the holy from the profane. Any ministry that causes you to come up and stay dependent on them and wants to bind you to themselves, watch out for that. A true ministry wants to get you to the point that you can move on to somebody else. I teach you all I can, then I move you on to somebody else. Because I want my successes to be in your successes. To teach you to be able to walk independently. Preachers ought to be about the business of preaching themselves out of a job. And there'll be enough babies coming up where they, you know, have a job with them. But to preach themselves out of a job where people will mature and be able to walk on their own. Watch out for that. This priesthood also, in a dispute, they'll be able to take their stand to judge. They'll have wisdom. Wisdom from God to know how to live and how to arbitrate among the body of Christ. There should be some godly women in your fellowship that you could go to and talk to about intimate personal things. There's some things that you can't talk to your preacher about because you've got to look at him every Sunday. But you need somebody to talk about. You men should have some godly friends that you'd be able to sit down and put down your macho thing and let your heart be seen. There should be some man that you can let your heart be seen before. These who are obedient to God, if you want wisdom, be obedient to God. He'll give you wisdom. You know, wisdom is not knowledge. Knowledge is data, information. Wisdom is knowing what to do with the information. And then it says, and they won't go near to a dead person. They'll have nothing to do with death. Their life will not be involved in the dead things of the world, but their life will be caught up in the living things of the Spirit. It says, with regard for an inheritance for him, he shall not have an inheritance. I am their inheritance. This priesthood who is obedient to God will be supplied with Jesus Christ himself. Now, this is where the Lord is dealing with me this morning. He's pointing out some things that I have been taking satisfaction in more than him. He says, you know, you're being satisfied over here more than you're being satisfied. The reason you've got those hungers and those wants is because you're dissatisfied somewhere. I thought I was enough to satisfy you. I mean, oh, God, you're right. Down further, it says about their possessions. These people, in that verse it says their inheritance, their possession. A Christian who is walking in strength and obedience to God holds his possessions lightly. He's not tied up in his things. And he finds his true satisfaction in a person, not in things. So therefore, if your house burns, please God, it won't. It won't devastate your life, make you sad. You'll weep a little bit because you lost your pictures. But it won't destroy you. Because nothing that you can lose is of paramount importance. What is you value can't be taken from you. Jesus said, where your heart is, there your treasure is. Lay yourself up treasures in heaven. That's where your real riches are. Had some friends of mine that went as missionaries to Honduras, and I saw them sell off everything. I've seen several couples do this. They began to sell off everything. Got rid of everything because couldn't take it to Mexico with them. Couldn't take it to Honduras, rather. And they didn't need those things. And I think, how can I get rid of that? See, I'm a pack rat. I just hate to give anything or throw anything away. I can't stand. I've got stuff stored away because the kids will want that once they get old enough to know it's worth something. And I don't want it, but I don't want to get rid of it, you know. And I've got pieces of paper that were, cotton gin things from my grandpa who died back in the 30s. But I don't want to get rid of it. It's just there. You know, I don't want to get rid of anything. And so, therefore, after a while, you have to start taking things out. You can't keep pulling things in. And I live in this, I promise myself that I'm cleaning out that rat trap. I'm going to bite the bullet, and I'm going to have somebody standing there to slap my hand when I try to pull it back out of the box. Bill says I don't get rid of anything. I just knock a little dirt off and move it someplace else. But these people find their satisfaction not in things, but in a person. And then it says, They will eat of the things that are given as offerings to the Lord. God will be their supply. Their source won't be their job. Their source won't be their inheritance. Their source will be Jesus Christ himself. And therefore, they will be a kookaburra under the saddle of the world because they won't worry. They won't worry. They know they have an unending source of supply. And then it says, they will not eat any bird or beast that's died a natural death. In other words, they will only live on things that are alive. Remember Noah? He sent out the raven, and the raven didn't come back. And he sent out the dove, and the dove didn't find any dry land, so she came back. Remember that? The raven didn't come back because it's a carrion eater. It'll eat dead bodies. It could land on the floating carcasses of what had died. But the dove can't live on dead meat. This Christian can't live on dead meat. It can't live on the death of the world. It has to have the life of Jesus Christ. It only eats living food. Being obedient to Jesus Christ gives you access to God. It gives you intimacy. And it'll show up in your lifestyle. And I'm not saying you'll never disobey, but I'm saying you'll never do it and get away and feel good about it. You'll never be able to forget, get away with it. You'll have to own up to it eventually, either the easy way or the hard way. Obedience brings the blessedness of privilege. Disobedience disqualifies and brings about the loss of privilege, not the loss of salvation, but the loss of privilege. Let's set ourselves this year to be obedient and to be quick to confess it when we've been disobedient and to be eager for the Lord to teach us and to lead us in new areas, give us open new doors for us, bring us up to new heights of obedience, bring us into new arenas of knowledge of Him in order that we might continue with an increasing intimacy before our God so that our lifestyle might show itself as different from those about us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for truth. In the name of Jesus, amen.